If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 15. We'll be reading from 1, verse 1 to 35. So Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assemblies fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and it is good and it is a solid rock that we can stand on. And Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word, to explain it as it truly is. And that each of us, myself included, all of us, would hear your word and that we would follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, because your word is his voice. So Lord, I pray that you would do this and you'd create faith in us and obedience and give us a greater sense of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place that you should be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, you will have been told how many gods there are. There is one God. And that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's only one God. Now, we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And the New Testament came when the Lord Jesus came. So we have Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we know that there is only one God. So that means we can't have a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament because that would be two gods, but we only have one God. Now, I bet you your parents have told you Bible stories, and maybe you've even read the Bible, and you know that the way God's people worshiped in the Old Testament was a little different. It's a little different. One of the things that God's people needed to do in the Old Testament was to sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice an animal, they would kill an animal, and the animal would bleed, and they were to do this because they were to tell God, God, we want you to forgive our sins. Now, do we do that when we get together for church on Sundays? Do I take up an animal and do we sacrifice it? No. But I thought we have the same God as the Old Testament. Why do we not have to do that anymore? Because we have a better sacrifice. Who is our better sacrifice? Jesus. So we have the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament, and some of the things that God told them to do in the Old Testament were pointing ahead and telling the people about what God would one day do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those things, if we did them now, we would be saying, Jesus hasn't come yet. And that is not true because Jesus certainly has come. Now, we read a bunch from Acts 15, a whole lot of verses. We read 35 verses, and I'm sure you guys noticed a pattern in this. There's an A and there's a B. The first part is the story of how the church was troubled by new teaching and the decision that the church came to and how to deal with it. So that would be verse 1 to 21. And then you have the second part, and that's 22 to 35. And that part, the letter that they had written is delivered. So you have first the decision, and then you have the letter. And there's a lot of copying, isn't there? There's a lot of repetition. It's one of the reasons why I didn't split this into two sermons, even though it was a lot of verses, because it's basically a copy. Now, for those of you who have read the book of Exodus, you will notice that there's something very similar at the end of the book of Exodus, isn't there? At the end of the book of Exodus, or near the end, you have four-ish chapters where God is telling Moses, this is how you will build my house. Great details, very fine details, exactly how the house was to be built. And then you have some bad things happen, and then near the end, right at the end of Exodus, you have four-ish more chapters, and it is telling us how that temple, how the house of God was built. And those four chapters, four-ish chapters, copy each other. There was the decision, the word of the Lord about how the house of God is to be built. And then you see it was built according to that pattern. That is very similar to what's going on in our passage, isn't it? Where there's a question, how should the house of God? Now we have a new and better house, that is the church, the people. A temple made out of living stones. Physical ones, but living, they're alive, people. And you have the same thing. There's a question about how is it that God's house is to be built? Decision is made, and then that decision is carried out. We see here a pattern for how division, how controversy is to be settled in the household of God. And that is our first point, how division comes into the church. So we'll just look at the setting here. The setting is that you have these apostles and their entourage has just come back from a mission where they took the gospel to the nations and where the Lord built churches and spread his kingdom to these different nations. We have gospel success. And you see in the opening, you see lots of joy of what the Lord has done. You could say it this way. They threw out a big net, a gospel net, and they dragged in a whole bunch of people, a large gospel catch. And it was a catch of many different kinds of people as well. Then you have dissension and debate. I'm sure you saw that. You can see this in verse 2. There's a dissension. There's division. There's arguing. There's debate. It's pretty hot. It says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And here's the point. New teaching, new declaration on God's behalf, saying, thus says the Lord, or God requires, new teaching like that, that is the cause of division. Now, unity is a glorious goal. Unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a glorious goal. In Ephesians 4, we're told to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another wonderful passage on unity is John 17. This is Jesus speaking, and he's actually talking. He's talking to his Father. He's praying. So John 17, 20 to 23. Let me read that. Jesus is praying. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Notice here, Jesus prays for the apostles, but he also prays for those who would believe in him through their word. What is their word? Well, their word is the New Testament. We also see here that Christ is our unity. That is the goal and theme of Christ's prayer here. Christ is our unity. We in Christ, Christ in God. That's what, and we find that unity in the teaching of the apostles. That's what makes Christ our possession. That is the place of our unity. We saw this already early in the book of Acts. What did the church gather to do? They devoted themselves to Derek's preaching. No, to the apostles' teaching. That is what the church is to be devoted to. The apostles' teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Christ is our unity, and we find our unity in Christ through the New Testament, through the teaching of the apostles, that means that though we are to be unified, that unity is worth contending for. That there will be people who are fighting for unity, and they will have to fight to do that. Go to Jude with me, Jude 3 and 4. We're going to read all of Jude 3 and all of Jude 4. It's just one chapter, so it's just verses. Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, Jude is desiring, his goal would be, he got that pen and paper ready to write about their common salvation, about unity, but instead, he contends for and appeals to them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. Our unity is that which was initially once for all delivered to the saints through the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Unity is that. Unity is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And threats to unity, a threat to unity is when someone creeps in to add or take away from that which was delivered through the writers of Scripture. Now, Paul and Barnabas, you see this in our passage, Paul and Barnabas are disputing. There's dissension, and yet this passage doesn't condemn them for it. They were doing the right thing, even though they were disputing. They were fighting with men in the church. They were participating in a divide, but they were not divisive. Do you see that? They were arguing for true unity. It has been a theme throughout church history that people argue for something that would be called false unity, and here's how it goes. Someone brings in new teaching, and then they require everyone to agree with them, or they require everyone else to tolerate that new teaching. New teaching that the apostles never taught, the prophets never taught, Christ never taught. It's not in Scripture. And so when anyone would challenge them, they say that you're being divisive. Now that is a play that has been run over and over and over on the church. It's a favorite play of the enemy, but it is effective. And the reason that play is effective, because it's taking advantage of a godly desire for unity. We just read, I read for you some passages that really tell us the importance of unity. So that's true. The Bible tells us that unity is a good goal. And so why that play, that sketchy play is effective is that it is pointing to something that is actually there, but it is misusing it, is perverting it. It's effective because there are verses about unity, and godly Christians really desire unity. I think we can see this tension in the book of 1 Corinthians. We see this very, very clearly. I'm just going to pick just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians to demonstrate this. So first, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 14. We're going to see Paul saying, don't be divided, have no divisions. Okay, we're going to see that. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 14. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So, Paul here is saying, we do not get to create our own bespoke brand of Christianity. What brand of Christianity do we get? Well, we get the one that Christ delivered through the apostles. That's our goal. That's our responsibility, is to learn what they taught, to believe what Christ taught through them. We're not free to create divisions within the body, unique teachings not found in the Bible, and then tell everyone they have to tolerate it. But then later in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 11, so go to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 19, we'll see Paul pointing something else out. 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul writing, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul is saying sometimes divisions are necessary to recognize genuine faith and faithful teaching. No one should want division. But it is essential to recognize false teachings as division. Accepting false teaching is not unity. And contending against false teaching is not division. Let's apply this before we move on. First of all, I want us to see that God's word calls us to be on guard for a divisive spirit within you. There is a divisive spirit that for some of us, it appeals to our flesh. It enjoys and it prefers divisions and factions. It wants it. It prefers it. Doesn't know what to do if it's not something to fight about. But the Bible tells us that is not godly. Second, be on guard for a preference of doctrine, where you think you can create bespoke or tailored doctrines based on your own personality, your interest, and you think it's not divisive. You're like, everyone can do that. I allowed everyone to do that. Next, be on guard for the unity at all costs. There are others in this room that the thing that appeals to your sinful flesh is sweeping everything under the rug, right? There's some who your sinful flesh wants to fight about everything, and then there's others whose sinful flesh wants to fight about nothing. We need to beware about that. True unity is not found when we try to have unity simply agree with one another, but where we all say our goal is to agree with God. Our goal is to agree with God's word. Otherwise, it's a moving target. I want you to notice what he said, what they say in verse 24 of our passage here. What do the apostles and elders say in that letter to those Gentile churches? It says, "As some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions." That should be a huge, huge flag for us. If someone is giving you instructions and rules for how to know the Lord, how to please him, how to have unity, and you try as you might, you can't find that in the words of the apostles. And the apostles are there standing 2,000 years ago and saying, "We did not give those instructions. Derek has no right to give you those instructions." This is where our true unity is found, in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is divisive to bring instructions from God that you did not first receive from the apostles. That should settle the question. I want us to also see that the danger is equally adding to the word of God and taking away from it. In that passage we read from Jude, the danger is that there were people who were taking away from the word of God. There were instructions in Scripture that they were taking away. And it looks like in the Jude passage that the real danger is that people are saying, you don't have to obey God's rules for sex. So that was the danger. Taking away a rule, that was what the division was about that Jude says. Now, if each of us took a personality test, we'd likely fall on one side or the other. Which bothers you more? Adding to the word of God or taking away from it? I'm sure there's people on both sides, but this is a terrible way to think about it. It's not whether I prefer it if people are adding or preferring if they're taking away. We don't have the right to do either of those things. Here maybe is a bit of a litmus test. Which is a bigger threat in your mind? Legalism or lawlessness? Which are you more ready to fight over? Oh, that guy's a legalist. Or, oh, that guy's a lawless person. But that's a poor test. I'll put it translated into maybe into our days. Is your greatest fear being called a Nazi or a Marxist? You see that these are terrible tests, because that is not the goal of our unity, is to avoid being called a name. The goal of our unity is that we comply with what God has once for all delivered to his saints, not our preference in which people we want we would rather attack us. And I do have to say, in our current context, given the lawlessness in our culture, it's easy for us to think that our goal is to have no enemies to the right. But that's a bad idea. Legalism is equally as bad as lawlessness. In fact, in this passage in Acts 15, the particular enemy of the church was legalism, adding requirements for salvation. And so true unity is found in constantly checking, evaluating, and correcting yourself to line up with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the word of Christ. Now, what is the specific division in this passage? What is the argument about? And now we're going to look at our second point. What's the actual argument? And here it is. The law of Moses, here's our heading anyways, the law of Moses foreshadows the gospel of Christ. The law of Moses foreshadows the gospel of Christ. What's the argument? What's the false teaching? Here we have it summed up in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. The argument summed up. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Repeat it again in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's the argument. That's the discussion. Is that true? Are those two statements I read true, or are they false? Now, for that, we need to understand, what does he mean by the law of Moses? That's really important. We need to define the law of Moses. Now, here, the term is not meaning everything that Moses taught. That's not what he's meaning here. Moses taught lots of things. But in this passage, when it says keep the law of Moses, it's referring to those things that are unique to the Mosaic covenant, to the Moses covenant. The rules that are uniquely given by God through Moses. And here we're gonna do some theology. Bear with me. You have God's unchanging moral law. There are things that are evil, always have been evil, and always will be evil, because they break the character of God. Does God's character ever change? No. And because God's character never changes, that means what is evil and what is good will never change, because God is unchanging. Was it ever okay to worship false gods? Never. How about worshiping God in a way that he has forbidden? No. What about misusing God's name? Has that ever been okay? Will it ever be okay? What about refusing to regularly worship with God's people? Ever okay? Never. How about this? Dishonoring your parents. Ever okay? No. What about murder? Never okay. What about sex outside of marriage? Never okay. What about stealing? Never okay. Lying? No. Coveting? No. There are things that are always wrong and will always be wrong because they are rooted in the character of God, and God's character never changes. They're always sinful, always will be sinful, because they are a reflection of God's unchanging character. Now, there are also laws that you find in Scripture that the technical term for you theology nerds is they are positive law. Positive because they are added. They're added for a time. And we have this concept already in our own homes. There are rules that you would have in your home that every single home should have. Like, mom and dad don't get to pick whether murder's okay in their house. No, like that's always wrong. But there are also rules that parents might have unique to their home, or maybe even temporarily. Bedtime is 7 o'clock. Always? Like even when I'm 30? So that's, we have that sense as well with God. And we see this specifically in the connection between the Old Testament and New Testament. So here, all that background, theological background to say, the question that is asked right here in Acts 15 is this. Those specific commands that set Israel apart as a nation, anticipating the Savior of the world, do those ones still have to be kept always? Now, there's lots to be added, much more to be said, but there's two main things that the law of Moses did. It was always communicating ahead. So now we're talking about those specific, unique laws for the Old Testament. Two main things they were communicating is this. Number one, this is the nation from which the Messiah for the whole world will come. That's what it's communicating. If you want to know where the Savior of the world is coming from, here. You will find him here. He is, yes, one of Eve's sons, but he's also one of Abraham's sons, and he's one of Isaac's sons, and he's one of Jacob's sons, and he's one of Judah's sons, and he's one of Jesse's sons, he's one of David's sons. Where do you find the Messiah of the whole world? Here. Like a shining light, like a beacon, like a big H on the top of a hospital. You will find the Messiah here. You're not going to find him in Egypt. You're not going to find him in Transcona. You're not going to find him in South America. You're not going to find him in Russia. You're not going to find him in China. He will come from this people. So that's the main thing. That's one main thing. The second is this. Those laws. The second thing he's communicating is this. He hasn't yet come. Why is it that they were supposed to offer sacrifices and now they're forbidden? Because to continue to do that would be to say, he hasn't yet come. The sacrifice has not yet come. These laws never saved. They were never intended to save. They were to be obeyed so that Israel would be set apart as the nation from which the Messiah for not just Israel, but the whole world would come and to declare the things that he would accomplish. They prefigured, they foreshadowed what Christ would accomplish. Just give a couple of examples. Now we're going to we'll look at how circumcision did that. Parents, I won't get too graphic. But circumcision was the cutting off of the foreskin of every male child. The cutting away of flesh. Now, what did this foreshadow? It foreshadowed a few things. First of all, this was only to be done to the sons of Israel. Only to be done to the sons of Israel. Remember, the promise was made to Eve that her offspring, a male son, a male offspring would crush the head of the serpent and he would ruin the kingdom of darkness. So it is the sons. Second, it was on the reproductive organ. The line would come through Israel. You can trace the Messiah's genealogy back all the way to Eve, and you do it through Israel. That's why, friends, that's why it's important that Matthew and Luke have their genealogies. Very important. That you can trace this man. And so here's the thing. God did not want the Messiah of the world to be like a Where's Waldo. We have no where he's going to be. If you are paying attention to the Old Testament, you know exactly where to find him. And so requiring circumcision was a statement. We're waiting for a son of Eve to come, and he's not yet come. Now, what did it promise that he would do? Circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh. I just want to get you to read a few verses with me so you can understand the meaning of this circumcision. Go to Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 4, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. And if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Here it is. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's go to Romans 2 because Paul picks this up as well. He says this, Romans 2:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by my spirit, not by the letter. Now we need to go back to Deuteronomy 30 as well. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah 13, talking about how your heart needs to be circumcised. Your heart needs to change. You need a miraculous work in your heart. Can you do it? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 13 to see if the answer is yes or no. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? The answer is no. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Huh. This is something we need the Lord to do. We need the Lord to circumcise our hearts. So let's go to Ezekiel 36. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And so circumcision was Israel declaring God's faith in God's promise. We know we need this and we're waiting for the man to do this. We are waiting for the son of Eve, the son of David to do this. We cannot do it ourselves, but one day God will provide for us a man who will circumcise our hearts, who will give us a new heart, a heart that loves God's law and trusts in him. And so, to continue to require that would be to declare we don't believe he has come yet. This is what's at stake here in this conversation. Do we believe that the one that God has always promised, has he arrived? He has. So we cannot require these things anymore. Notice how Peter declares that what God has done, that those things merely signified. If we look at verses 6 through 11, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. So he's saying the Lord Jesus did what God promised he would always do. And how is this new heart received? How is it that a person takes hold of this wonderful gift of God, the gift of repentance and of faith, of a new heart? How is it? By faith. So dear friends, this is how we know who is it that belongs in the house of God. Do they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Let's apply this before we move on. What is the value of the Old Testament? By seeing who they were looking forward to, we can better see the accomplishments of Christ. When we see what the temple was meant to do, we can see how it's so wonderful that we have Christ. We see what the sacrifices were meant to do. We see what circumcision was meant to signify. All of these things. We can also see the faithfulness of God over many generations. We can also see that given the best of circumstances, still we could not produce our own Savior. But God had to give us one from heaven. We see the character of God on display. But I think one of the very important elements of the value of the Old Testament is it produces a resume, a job description that is so detailed and so outstanding that the only one who could satisfy it is God Himself. It identified who Christ would be. Now, this clearly identifies the one who is our unity, and that is our third point. True unity is found in the Christ of the Scriptures. True unity is found in the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, when the false teachers said that circumcision was required, notice the argument that the apostles and elders gave. They did not say, that's mean, or we don't like it. The argument was Christ and Christ from Scriptures. Notice what James does. He quotes from from Amos. Let's just read that passage again, 15 to 16. And with this, the words of the apostles agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James's argument as an elder in that church, his argument is not, we don't like those things. His argument is, God promised this would happen. And he goes to Amos, which talks about how David's household, his house, his legacy, his dynasty would fail, and one day it would be rebuilt. And when it is rebuilt by the son of David, it will be made not only of Jews, not only of circumcised people, but also of Gentiles from all over the world. And the unique feature is that they will have faith in him. Do not add to those things that you require of people for unity. Do not add. Do not add things that you say, like, if for us to accept you, you must do. Do not add. The word of God alone is how we decide if someone belongs. And do not take away. Do not take away. Because note, he does note some laws. Did you see that? He does note some laws. Now, he's not saying you will be saved by keeping these laws, but what he is saying is that keeping these laws will identify you as someone who now has a new heart. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you're not saved by keeping the commandments, you're saved by faith. And keeping those commandments, those eternal, never-changing commandments that go right from God's character, they identify you as someone who has that new heart that God promised to all who would have faith in his Messiah. So you see the instruction in verses 19 through 21. Here it is. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from that which has been strangled, and from blood. Now, there are two reasonable views as to what's going on here. What are the things that are required? You would have noticed some things that are obvious there, right? Sexual immorality, well, we expected him to say that, of course. But then you have some things polluted by idols, from blood, and from the strangled or strangled animal. So there's two basic views. Here's the first view. It is abstaining from things for the sake of unity. And so here it is. First of all, sexual sin is forbidden. And this is just the case. All who belong to Christ will abstain from sexual sin. That would include sex outside of marriage. It would include so-called marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It would include fornication or adultery or homosexuality, or transgenderism, or pornography, or lustful thoughts towards someone who is not married to you, no-fault divorce. This is immorality, because marriage is to point to the relationship, the covenant between Christ and the church. This will not save you, but it is how God will lead from the heart all who have the Holy Spirit. The second thing is idolatry. That one seems pretty easy as well, right? Idolatry is immoral. So he's saying, abstain from things polluted by idols. Now, you may have noticed there's some things he didn't mention. He didn't mention, make sure you don't murder. He didn't say, make sure you don't steal. He didn't say, make sure you honor your father and your mother. And he didn't say, you don't lie. And the reason for that, most would agree, is that those are things that that culture already generally, not perfectly, but generally understood. So it wasn't something that the Gentiles being converted into the church were like, oh, really? We're not supposed to murder? Oh, I didn't know that. It were things that they had already grown up with that sense. But then we have this in this view, blood, abstain from blood, and abstain from strangled meat. And those are parts of the law of Moses that he says, you need to avoid these things. They're not sinful, but in order to enjoy table fellowship with your new Christian brothers and sisters, you shouldn't just put a bloody piece of meat in front of them and say, hey, let's go. So that's that one view. So abstaining from certain things for the sake of unity. Notice that in this view, there's nothing required. So it's like you must do, it's you must not. So that's one view. The second view, this is the view I take, but you're not required to, because it's not entirely clear. But that the things about, so idolatry, blood, and strangled is actually all just an application of the second commandment, which is do not worship idols. So you have, what was happening in that culture is that people would strangle an animal so that it didn't bleed out, so that the blood stayed in it. And this was an actual idolatrous practice, because you want to make sure you eat, in this culture, this pagan culture, you want to make sure you eat all the blood, because that way you get that animal spirit in you. You get that life. And it was an act of idolatry. And so what is being prohibited is don't practice idolatry. Even if you say, look, we don't believe this anymore, just don't do it, because you are signaling to the world that you have not had a changed life, that you still think these things are good. You accept those wicked things from your culture. Now, what both of those views have in common is this. The law of Moses, the ceremonial laws, have expired because they simply foreshadowed Christ. And they were declaration that he would come but hadn't come yet. The second thing that they have in common is that the moral law of God is unchanging. Dear friends, this is really important for us to realize. The moral law of God is unchanging. Contrary to what our culture is going to tell you, contrary to what my own heart or your own heart will tell you, God's character never changes, no matter the culture. And so to walk with him in holiness always involves walking in holiness as he has always said it is. Salvation is paid for with the blood of Christ to forgive us our sins and to give us a new heart that loves what God loves and hates what God hates. The third thing that both of these views have in common is that we are to flee from idolatry and from the appearance of idolatry. We need to make it very clear to our neighbors, maybe our family members who knew us as unbelievers. No, we no longer walk that way. And the fourth thing that both those views have in common is that we are to bear with those who have weak consciences in the church. We don't force our views on them. We don't add requirements. but we bear with those people who are having a difficult time transitioning from one life to another. Notice, here is our unity. Our unity is on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he forgives us and he gives us a new heart. Lastly, I'm just going to close with a short final point, and that is this. Under-shepherds guard unity with the word of the good shepherd. You will see a pattern here in this passage. I told you there's patterns. You see there's apostles and elders and church. You see that repeated several times. Apostles, elders, and church. Let me sum it up. Each local church is to have elders or pastors, and they are to lead the congregation, but their authority is very limited. They must insist on what God's word insists on, and nothing more. Those were the elders. How do we know what God wants? You find it from the apostles. All the apostles are dead, Derek. It's true, but we have their word. Each local church is to have men who are set aside as elders or pastors to know the word of God and to guard the unity of the church, not by their own preferences, not by their own personality, not by weighing, you know, like a democratic, like what do most people want? What do most people not want? Who's the most generous giver? Let's make sure we go with what he says. No. The elders of the church are to protect the unity of the church with the word of God and saying, this is the way. We must walk in it. And we point to two main things. We point how Christ is the one who satisfied God's law for us. You cannot be in the house of God unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it yourself. You must have Christ. And if you have Christ, you are a member of the household of God. And secondly, there is a way, a peculiar way in which all of God's children will now walk. They walk in God's ways. And this is why God says, Christ is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. It is his word, once for all delivered, that the church must be led by. And I want you to set aside men who insist that Christ is treated as the church's only savior and the church's only Lord. Do you have that new heart that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Moses, and David, and Paul, and Peter, and Jesus were talking about? Do you have that new heart? The thing that circumcision pointed to. You have a new heart that loves God's laws and trusts his promises. If you don't, flee to Christ. He has not only promised to forgive your sin, he has promised to give you a new heart which loves God's law and trusts his promises. If you have faith in Christ, if he has given you a new heart, dear Christian, there may be times when you feel that you don't belong. Maybe that you're outside of God's grace. Maybe you feel like you don't belong, or that you are outside of God's love and care. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in the household of God and you always will be. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us what we need, even if it's not what we want. We thank you that you have given us Christ. You've given us Christ to the whole Old Testament was pointing toward, who satisfied your requirements for our salvation, who has paid for our sins, and who has also given us a new heart. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you, who has not yet trusted in Christ for those things, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in your ways and that it would be our conviction that all who trust in you, we would receive as our brothers and sisters, and that Christ himself would be our unity. Lord, I pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.